I don't know how many of you are on our Through the Bible reading plan, but we are currently in the book of Ezekiel, and I am finding it incredibly fascinating that he's quoting from Leviticus left and right. Now, why would that be? That's because Ezekiel was a priest. He was of the priestly family. And so he knows this stuff. He knows his stuff. And we'll peek at a few of those things tonight. Because some of it's like right in the section that we're in. Just absolutely amazing. The main theme is holiness. Leviticus 19:2, which we will hit next week. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. We've been kind of beginning to dig through the different nuances, the different ideas of what it means to be holy. Not just being separate from sin, but even the idea of this clean versus unclean. Things that aren't necessarily out and out sin, but things that you know, it's kind of like the cooties. It's kind of like, you're supposed to like squirm a little bit. You're supposed to be uncomfortable with some of this stuff. And that's a good thing, to be uncomfortable with some things. That's not always a bad thing. Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17 is all about blood. So we've been talking about oozy, squishy, slimy things last week. And tonight we start in a chapter on blood. And then chapter 18 is all about sex. So just lovely, wonderful things that we'll be doing. Daniel, I don't know if I want you in this room. It's kind of difficult to talk to your son about these things. No. Verse 1. Blood at the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. That's not a good thing. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, he's talking about bringing, everything needs to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. Anytime an animal is killed, blood needs to be brought to the tabernacle. All meat has to go through the tabernacle at this point in their history. All meat has to go through the tabernacle. A couple things to remember. This is a command for the wilderness. It changes when they come into the land. When they come into the promised land and they start spreading out over Southern California, that's kind of about the area of Israel. When that happens, the rules will change. But for now, while they are all camped around this compound that we call the tabernacle, right now the rule is, if you've got some meat, you got to bring it to the tabernacle. Everything that sheds blood has to be brought to the tabernacle. Another thing to remember, eating meat is a rare treat. This is not an everyday thing. This is not, you know, shall we have beef or lamb or pork? We don't have pork. Goat tonight. You know what's, you know, meat is a rare treat. People are not regular meat eaters like we are today. Meat was usually reserved for feast days, for special occasions. One common reason that people would eat meat was when an animal was sacrificed to a god. Part of sacrifice. That's where meat eating starts to come in more. These restrictions, this restriction of everything coming through the tabernacle, it's not meant to be burdensome. It's not like, we've got to bring our lunch meat to the Lord and all this kind of stuff. No. They didn't have lunch meat. You know, pita bread and falafels and, you know, and what's the garbanzo bean spread? What's that? Hummus. Yeah. So you can do all that kind of stuff, but you don't got lunch meat. We don't have refrigeration. Meat doesn't keep quite the same in those days out in this wilderness as it's going to for us. So we're kind of a little bit different society. We've got to run it through that society, not through our little lens here. He says, do this, verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. So, in other words, while they're in the wilderness, if you want to eat meat, you bring it to the tabernacle, and you bring it as a peace offering, as a time of fellowship with God, and to make sure that any time you're doing this, that that God is included. That whenever you've got burgers for dinner, God's one of the guests. That's the whole thing. Everything comes through God. And the main point here is to make sure that the people don't go astray to all these other gods that they have become acquainted to while they've been in Egypt. And so God wants to make sure, you know, the way we're going to tighten this thing up, and the way we're going to make sure that you guys aren't sacrificing to Baal and to Molech and to Ashtoreth and all these other gods, make sure that you aren't doing that. Let's just make a simple rule. Any meat comes through the tabernacle, and everything is given to God. Verse 6. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, a couple of things. One, heathen pagan people, one of the things they would do is they would do stuff with blood. They would dig holes in the ground, dig a trench in the ground, and they'd spill the animal's blood, and one of the ways they would offer a drink offering to their gods. And so here he says he's gonna change some of this stuff. He mentions demons. It says they're sacrificing. Where was it? Verse: no more offer their sacrifices to demons. The Hebrew word is sa'ir. It means a hairy he goat. And it could be referring to idolatrous goat worship, which was pretty common in the ancient world. You've heard of the goat man Pan that used to be worshipped in a lot of different cultures. Not only in Greece, but in Egypt, Pan was worshipped. The ancient site of Banyas in Israel, up where Caesarea Philippi is. Is a temple, an ancient temple to Pan. In fact, Banyas is from the word Pan. To bring a P into Arabic, they don't pronounce P. They are the Palestinian people, not the Palestinian people. They're the Palestinian people. So this is Banyas is the way they pronounce it, but it's to the god Pan. Jesus referred to this place as the gates of hell, is the way some people look. In Matthew chapter 16. And so he's trying to steer these people away from this, from the sacrifice to demons. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So God is trying to steer these people away from all this garbage and steer them back to the worship of the one true God. Verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Now, this eating blood, our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will take this, and this is their excuse. This verse is their excuse for them not to take and not to have blood transfusions, because they say, well, that's like eating blood. And it's funny when you think about this, because they're trying to take the scripture so literally, but they're not really taking it literally, because we're not a blood transfusion. You're not eating blood. You're having the blood put into your body. You're not eating it. And in fact, actually, to me, when I think about blood transfusion actually brings out the real message of this scripture, that there is life in the blood. So it's fascinating. But this is where they get it from, this verse 10. In verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Gang, this is a huge verse. When we talk about the book of Leviticus being a foundation for the principles, our theology in the New Testament, here's one of them right here. This is one of the key verses. You ought to have this verse underlined in your Bible. If for no other reason, this is the key to so much stuff in the New Testament. Let me talk a little bit about this. So see, God doesn't want his people eating flesh with the blood in it because he wants blood set aside to be a special symbol. He wants blood to represent something. He wants it to be across the board that Jews always think of blood in this concept, that blood equals life. Blood equals life. And God wants blood to be shed on an altar. The blood is doing something. Blood is, your blood represents your life. Your blood represents the animal's life. And if that animal is going to pay its with its life for your sins, well, it's a very simple picture. You take the blood and you pour out the blood on the altar. Matthew 26:28, Jesus says, and I will repeat this at communion like every month. I just like one of those little memorized flip the switches and off I go, you know. But it's such an important verse. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What's he doing? He's pouring out his life. It's his life that pays for our sins, that buys our forgiveness. And it's all woven in here. So that Leviticus 17:11, God is setting down the principle, making it crystal clear that he wants you to stay away from blood for a reason, because he wants blood to paint a picture, to scream a message. This is the life. This is the life of the animal. When the early church was wrestling what to do with these pagan pig dog heathen Gentiles who were like, finding out that Jesus was pretty cool and they liked to trust him and they believed in him, and they weren't quite sure what to do when the churches started having these pagan pig dog heathen Gentiles come through the church door. They didn't know what to do with the Gentiles. What should we, like, circumcise them all and make them all follow the law of Moses, and what's this all about? Acts 15:20, this is what they resolved. This is after lots of discussion and lots of arguments. The early church decided this: that we would write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, the things strangled and blood, I think, are the same thing. They want to teach the Gentiles to do this verse, to stay away from blood. That if you're going to eat meat, make sure that it's drained properly, because I want you to stay away from blood. Now some people have said that this is because the church, the apostles, didn't want these pagan pig dog heathen Gentiles becoming offensive to the Jews, because by this time it was offensive to Jews to be eating blood. They'd learned this lesson. They got this into their spiritual DNA. Some people think that it's just a matter of not offending the Jews, and that's why they kept this. Hey, what if it's to teach them the very same lesson? What if it's teach the Gentiles the very same lesson, that there's something important with blood? Now, it also mentions that they were supposed to abstain from sexual immorality. That's the next chapter. It's interesting. It's like, this is almost like our study tonight's all woven into this. In fact, even like David's songs tonight, I was thinking, gosh, how did you know what I was teaching? It was interesting stuff. Verse 12, therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. So instead of, make sure that you don't think that you're offering a drink offering to your gods. If you go out hunting or something, you pour out the blood and you cover it up. You cover it up with dust. So you could go out hunting and you don't have to worry about thinking that this is a, you don't have to bring the deer to the tabernacle, because it's not going to be a sacrifice. Hunted animals aren't considered sacrifices, probably because they didn't cost you anything. You just went out and found it and killed the thing and, you know, had venison for dinner. But there is provision here, still observing the same idea. I want you to stay away from the blood. Verse 14. or it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. We know that now. We know that now. If you've got a blood disorder, it's deadly. You know, blood is one of the keys to life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Now, here the idea is that a clean animal, something that's acceptable, something that you're allowed to eat, not a pig, but say a cow dies out in the field or something like this, you could still eat its meat, even if it was too late to drain the blood. The animal would not be considered a sacrifice because you didn't kill it. It was already dead, so you don't have to worry about that part of it. So Old Bessie, the cow, is killed by a mountain lion. And you find her the next morning, and you're thinking to yourself, gee, look at all those steaks I'm missing out on. Well, he's saying that there's a provision. You could go ahead and do it, but you would be unclean until evening. So you pay a little bit of a price, and you are unclean for a day. Now, later, when the people enter the promised land, this will change. This is another law that will change when they enter the promised land. Because when they enter the promised land, only the aliens are allowed to eat meat that dies on its own, not aliens. Yeah, okay, it's a bad joke. So this reminds me of a story. So Farmer Joe, he decides that his injuries from the accident were serious enough to take the trucking company, which was responsible for the accident, he decides to take him to court. And so in court, the trucking company's fancy lawyer was questioning Farmer Joe. Didn't you say at the scene of the accident, I'm fine, said the lawyer. Farmer Joe responded, well, I'll tell you what happened. I just loaded my favorite cow, Bessie, into the... I didn't ask for any details, the lawyer interrupted. Just answer the question. Did you not say at the scene of the accident, I'm fine? Farmer Joe said, well, I just got Bessie into the trailer and I was driving down the road. The lawyer interrupted again and said, Judge, I'm trying to establish the fact that at the scene of the accident, this man told the highway patrolman on the scene that he was just fine. Now, several weeks after the accident, he's trying to sue my client. I believe he's a fraud. Please tell him to simply answer the question. But by this time, the judge was fairly interested in hearing Farmer Joe's answer. And so she said to the lawyer, I'd like to hear what he has to say about his favorite cow, Bessie. So Joe thanked the judge and proceeded. Well, as I was saying, I had just loaded Bessie, my favorite cow, into the trailer and was driving her down the highway when this huge semi-truck and trailer ran the stop sign and smacked my truck right in the side. I was thrown into one ditch and Bessie was thrown into the other. I was hurting real bad and didn't want to move. However, I could hear old Bessie moaning and groaning. I knew she was in terrible shape just by her groans. Shortly after the accident, a highway patrolman came up onto the scene. He could hear Bessie moaning and groaning, and he went over to her, and he looked at her, and he took out his gun and shot her between the eyes. Then the patrolman came over with his gun to my side of the road with his gun in his hand and looked at me, and he said, your cow was in such bad shape, I had to shoot her. How are you feeling? So see, you could have made steaks out of old Bessie, and it would have been okay. Okay, sorry, bad joke. Okay, that's done with the humor. Bob, you didn't even barely chuckle on that one. You just shook your head at that one. That was just absolutely. There you go. Chapter 18, verses 1-5. Not like the world. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Now, he's talking about the world. He's talking about not doing the things of the world. Egypt was where they had come from. They'd spent 400 years in Egypt. They learned a lot about the ways of Egypt. Canaan is where they're going. And frankly, the Canaanites aren't any better than the Egyptians. In fact, the Canaanites are horrible, despicable people. They're all considered the world. You know, it would be kind of nice. You know, I kind of like the idea that some of these Christian communes have, where they go off in the middle of the forest somewhere and set up a farm, and then we all live together, and we don't have to worry about the world, and we can shut out the world. I like that idea. I think I can see why it's appealing. The problem is, gang, it's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to go out and live in a hole somewhere. He wants us to be in the world, to reach people for Christ. He wants us to bring as many people to heaven with us as we can. And you can't do that if you're living out in some commune separated from the world. God wants us to be lights in the world. The problem is, the world is one stinking place. The world is one stinking place. And here, God says to his people, look, don't live like the world. Don't live like the world you came from. Don't live like the place that you're going to. You can't be like the world. When I was in grade school, divorce was pretty rare. I can only remember once, you know, through sixth grade, hearing of anybody that went through divorce in grade school. I had one friend, and the only reason I knew about it is because his name changed. Is that he got his mom remarried, and they changed his name, his last name. We all were surprised that how could that happen? I've never heard of such a thing. Divorce? You mean your parents aren't together anymore? It's just totally, you know, in the days of Ozzy and Harriet. Who would have ever thought that? You know, who would have ever thought that? When I was in high school, things were a little bit looser, you know. The days of Three's Company, you know, and all this, you know, and it was getting a little bit racy for people who were talking about, you'd hear about people who would live together before they get married. And what a controversy that is. Now, my gosh, that's pretty tame to think that you wait until you're at least engaged. Now that's like, wow, what a model of upstanding person you are, you know, that you're waiting until you're at least engaged. Nowadays, it's like the question is, you know, are you going to wait till you're engaged? The question is, you're going to wait till after the first date. You know, that's the way it sounds like. I don't know. I mean, I hope I don't have to worry about dating anymore for a long time. I mean, I'm not planning on that changing anytime soon. What a world we live in. The world is going downhill, right? We get it. We see it. You know, as you watch it over time. The problem is God's standards never change. The world's standards constantly change. And you know what? Sometimes the world goes through periods of revival. You know, revival sweeps and the world standards get a little bit closer back to what it used to be. But it's been a while. We are getting further and further from the ways of the Lord. And so here in chapter 18, God's going to call his people to his standards. And his standards never change. Verse 4, he says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinance to walk in them, for I am Yahweh, your God. I am the Lord, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. Now, when it says he shall live by them, he's making a statement. The New Living Translation says, if you obey my laws and regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord. That's what he's saying here. He says, if you do these things, which if a man does, he shall live by them. There's something good about God's laws. There's something good about doing things God's ways. God's purpose is not, God's law is not to take our fun away, it's to give us life, it's to keep keep you from dying quicker. And so here's one of the things we saw in Ezekiel this week. Ezekiel, a priest from the line of Aaron, knows the book of Leviticus. And he's part of the people that are carried off to Babylon. And that's where his ministry is. And in chapter 20, Ezekiel 20, verse 13, the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel. And they want to hear from God. They want to hear what God has to say to them. And see if you can see what we're talking about here. It says, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness and consume them. And as you follow chapter 20, there's a progression. He follows the history of Israel and how he would bring the people to a point and give them a chance to follow him, and they wouldn't follow. And then there would be a judgment brought on the people. And then because God's such a softy, because he really doesn't want his name to be defiled among the pagans, God would ease up, and the people would then go their way, and then they would not follow him. And over, he repeats the same thing, mentioning these judgments, these ways, that if a person does them, they shall live by them. And the point I just want to make here is this. God's ways are good. God's ways are not evil. They're not tough. They're not stingy. They're not out to ruin your life. His ways are good. Now, we know, when we talk about God's ways being good, we're not talking about how you get to heaven. We're not talking that you have to follow God's laws and you will get saved. That's not what he's talking about here. We aren't saved by keeping the law. Nobody can pull that off. But that doesn't make the law bad. Romans 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law is not bad. The law is good. The law is good. There's a measure of life that's found in doing things God's way. Deuteronomy says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. You can't keep the law perfectly, but you can be blessed by paying attention to its principles. You're not going to earn salvation by keeping the law, but man, oh man, your law, your life is blessed by following principles of God. I think, that if we are truly walking in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I think we will naturally start doing the things of the law. Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I think that's at least part of what that verse is talking about. That when you and I walk in the power of the Spirit, we'll start doing things God's way. What's that theme verse we have in the book of Leviticus? Leviticus 19:2. What's that say? I'm saying it. I'm putting it in front of you every week. Yeah, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And when you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. And what do you think he wants to do? What do you think the top priority of the Holy Spirit is? He's trying to make us holy. That's his desire. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he addresses the issue of immorality. He's saying, look, you're not fighting against me if you don't like what I'm saying. You're fighting against the Holy Spirit, because that's what God's put in. That's what his job is to make us holy. So, verse 6, we get into some lovely stuff here. Chapter 18, verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, let's just define a couple terms. The word nakedness. Nakedness, nudity, can be translated shame, can refer to the external genital organs. I'm so glad there's no children in here. It talks about uncovering, to remove, to uncover them. And yet generally the idea here is that we think this is what we call a euphemism, or a nice way to say sex. Don't have sex with your near of kin. The New Living Translation says you must never have sexual intercourse with a close relative, for I am the Lord. It mentions near kin. To those, you don't uncover the nakedness of the one who is near of kin. Should I try another stupid story? Okay, I'll go past my stories about Baudreau and the flowers and the near, sending the flowers to our near of kin, to the flyers on Cajun Airlines. Okay, I'll go past that. I don't think I'm up for any more groaning tonight. So, next of kin. We talk about that. Notify the next of kin, the near of kin. Same ideas here. But here we're not talking about where to send flowers to or who to notify. We're talking about not having sex with next of kin. This is a general principle here in verse 6. Verse 6 is the general principle. And like often happens in the Scriptures, he doesn't stop with the general principle, because people will say, well, you know, it's my aunt's daughter. You know, I can't, it's not my sister, but she's not my full sister, she's my stepsister. You know, and so people they want to fudge on stuff. So he's going to get into some specifics. This chapter is a basis of what we call incest. Intercourse with a blood relative. Now, this might be kind of a strange thing, a strange topic. Spend a whole chapter explaining to godly people about not committing incest. It might even be a strange thing to think that here in a Christian church, you know, here I am dedicating a whole whopping 20 minutes, 30 minutes to talk about incest. But the truth is, incest can happen in any home, whether you're church-going or not church-going. Incest can be one of the best-kept secrets in the church. We grew up in a church years and years ago. And I remember hearing about, long after it had happened, a fellow who was one of the leaders of the church. And his daughters, I dated one of his daughters. Another one of his daughters was in our wedding. And they had been, their father had committed incest with them. Horrible thing. Horrible thing. You know, to hear some of the people who do this, they get it justified in their head. They have their reasons why they do this. I'll bet you hear about stuff like this. They've got their rationalizations out. But you know what? Man, how devastating it is to everyone involved. I've counseled with people who have been molested by a parent, by a close relative. And if you've never talked to someone who's been molested before, you wouldn't even begin to have a clue with the depths of despair and trouble and mess and confusion that happens in that person's life. How if it's a father that happens, not only, you know, will this gal have trouble with authority figures, with men, but even with God, when we talk about God being our Father, because it brings up all the memories. How can I trust someone who's got this place in my life? It's horrendous. I'm really glad that God spends this much time on this subject, because it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible what it does. The good news for people who have been victimized is that there is an answer. There's someone who understands There's someone who heals. There's someone who can turn things around. There's someone who can take those confusing feelings of being horrible, ugly, filthy, defiled, all kinds of amazingly crazy things that go through the mind of a person who's been molested. And there's someone who can change it. And that's our Jesus. I'm so grateful for Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for what He can do in a person's life. It's wonderful. He can show you what a real father is like. He can take away the nightmares. He is awesome. Verse 7 says, "The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness." So don't have sex with your mom. Okay? That's clear. This is the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Now, wait a minute. I thought he just said that. No, he said it a little differently, didn't he? Because you could say, well, my father's been divorced and remarried. And now I've got a stepmom. So he includes this, just to make sure we get all the bases covered. Why? Because we like to get through the loopholes. And we like to have explanations and it's our human nature to try to see what we can get away with. It's our human nature to want to get as close to sin as possible. How close can I get before I've actually blown it? It would be really cool if we could have the attitude of how far away can I stay. That would really be the cool thing. Chapter 18, verse 9. Let me do some reading here. It says, "The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter, or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's what? Your father's wife's daughter." That could be like your sister, right? Your father's wife's daughter. It's like your sister. Or your stepsister. Begotten by your father. She is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to you. What's that? Your father's sister, your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. That's just in case you think, yeah, but he only said the father's sister. See, that's the way we think. That's the way our evil, wicked minds think. It says, "For she is near kin to your mother." Verse 14. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not uncover, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. It says cover the nakedness of your father's brother, so you don't have sex with your uncle. And that could be what some of what he's talking about, but he's also equating the uncovering of his wife with uncovering his nakedness, because the two shall become one. Verse 15, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness." So Judah having sex with Tamar, his son's daughter, was wrong. Against the law. Now we see it against the law. Now the law wasn't back in Judah's time, but that would be included in something like this. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or your daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness." It's like your grandkids. They are near akin to you. It is wickedness. "Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive." A rival to her sister. That's like... "Or do not marry a woman and her sister, because they will be rivals." Marrying two sisters. Does that sound familiar in the Bible? That's Jacob marrying Leah and Rachel. Now, I'm thinking that, you know, God's trying to let... They know this story. So he just wants to say, just by the way, just in case you want to go there, don't. Don't go there. Was it a lot of trouble at home between Jacob and these different sisters who were competing, and then their concubines? You know, was it a trouble? Yes, it was a trouble. Look at Joseph being sold by his half brothers. Yeah, it was trouble. And so now God's just saying, just make sure you learn these lessons. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, God wants you to be holy, so you should keep clear of all sexual sin. Then each of you will control your body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion as the pagans do in their ignorance of God and His ways. So God wants us to avoid all forms of porneia, which is any kind of sex outside of marriage. And here we get some descriptions of what that's like. Verse 19. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. He's talking about her period, her menstrual period. Now, we talked last week that if you don't know about your wife's period, if you have intercourse, then you are unclean for 7 days. But if you know about it, he says, don't do it. Wait till she's done with her period. Verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Now, what do we call that? Having sex with your neighbor's wife? Adultery. That's interesting. Not only is it sin, but it says it defiles you as well. I think that word, if I remember correctly, is tied to unclean. So you become unclean with sin. Verse 21. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Molech. This is one of the gods of the Canaanites. He was usually made out of bronze with his arms stretched out. In this picture, you can see in the back, there's like an open door to the back of this throne where they're building a fire, heating it up. Whether he's heated up in a furnace or fire built inside of him, the idea is that his arms would be red hot and they would place their babies on his arms. That's letting your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. The people would chant, they would beat their drums, and that way you wouldn't hear the babies scream as the babies were being killed, offered to some people look at this as the way the Canaanites would deal with unwanted pregnancies, because they were very sexual, the Canaanites. In fact, all this stuff that we're reading about, this is all stuff the Canaanites did. He's going to say, I don't want you to be like these people. Why? Because this is the kind of stuff that they did. You get a lot of unwanted pregnancies that way. Today we offer babies to Molech maybe in a little more sophisticated way. Maybe a quiet little abortion clinic down the street. I don't know if you saw this thing. It hit the news this last week about this gal named Abby Johnson, who was a former director of Planned Parenthood in Texas, Bryan, Texas. She was helping with an abortion procedure, and they wanted to do an abortion with an ultrasound at the same time. And so she was holding the ultrasound device on the girl's belly. She's watching the fetus at 12, 13 weeks, something like that, I think I heard. And as she's watching the tube from the doctor go into the uterus. And the baby cringing, pulling back from it. And then eventually she watched the baby crumple in front of her as she's watching. And she began to realize, oh my gosh, this thing is alive. Yeah, not a thing, it's a person. Yes, it's a baby. And so she's quit her job, and now she's volunteering with pro-life groups. And I saw her on the Huckabee Show on Sunday. And you can probably catch the clip online nowadays. Interesting. You shall not let your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. We call this what? homosexuality, there you go. The word that he uses here for abomination, tau eba, it means it is a disgusting thing. That's the idea here of what abomination is. It means it's disgusting. It's a pretty strong word. Pretty strong word. The idea is that it kind of makes you a little sick to your stomach. It's disgusting. Now, you got to keep in mind here, though, because people use this word incorrectly. And I hear people use this word, and they love to remind everybody that homosexuality is an abomination. But what people tend to do is they make it sound as if homosexuality is the most horrible sin in the world. And I want you to learn a few things here. The word is used 117 times in the Old Testament, this particular word. And actually, there are about three or four Hebrew words that are translated abomination. This is only one of the words abomination. This is the word used here for homosexuality. It is disgusting. You will find, if you study this word, tau eba, this is just to make sure that we have a balance here when we talk about this subject. The first time you use this word, it's found in Genesis 43, the story of Joseph and his brothers. And remember how they had to separate the Egyptians from the brothers because it was disgusting. It was an abomination for Egyptians to eat a meal with those stinky, smelly Hebrews. Remember that story? That's this word. It was simply disgusting. We will see that this word is used in this chapter, in verse 27, to describe all of these sins. All of these things we're seeing, incest, adultery, all of this qualifies as an abomination. So we want to be careful that we don't single out homosexuality as the only abominable thing. It is an abomination. It is. But it's not the only thing. Deuteronomy 14:3. Unclean foods are tau eba, an abomination. They're just disgusting. You know, you've seen food that's disgusting, and you know, you remember the first time you saw Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom? Remember that part where he goes into this hallway and he's eating and he's asked to eat at this table where they've got worms crawling in the plates and bugs and all that kind of stuff. And that, you look at that and you go, that's disgusting. Well, of course, yes. This word would be appropriate. A merchant who cheats his customer with scales that are not even. Proverbs 11:1. Dishonest scales are disgusting. Proverbs 12:22. Lying. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. So we want to, I wish that we would handle this correctly. Homosexuality, yes, it is an abomination. It is disgusting. There are a lot of things that are disgusting. The problem, I think, that we send to homosexuals is we make them feel like we think that they are the worst of the worst. You know what? What they're doing is disgusting. Absolutely. You don't have to struggle with that. That's true. But they are just as much of a sinner as all of us. Keep things balanced. So verse 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. I'm not going to show a picture of that. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. The word perversion here, this is a different word. Can be translated confusion, as in a violation of nature or divine order. It doesn't make sense. Or perversion as in sexual sin. So, this is a perversion. Verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So here's the idea, gang. The Canaanites did all these things. I think we're getting an archaeological detective's a description of life in Canaan. He says, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. In Genesis 15, there's that strange story where God speaks to Abraham about the future of his descendants. And it's that freaky story where, you know, it's in the middle of the night, it's nighttime, and he's like, he sees an animal split into pieces, and he sees this furnace of fire walking between the pieces. And it's a really freaky thing. I wonder, like, what did he have for dinner or something like that? It's just kind of a strange thing. And then God begins to speak to him about his descendants, that they would go into they would become slaves in a distant land. Does he mention Egypt? I don't know if it mentions Egypt, but it says they will be there for 400 years. And then it says they will be there until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Amorites are the people that are living. They're mixed in with the Canaanites. It's all those people. In other words, God was saying to Abraham, my people, I'm going to bring them back when I've had it up to here with these Amorites, with the Canaanites. When they have, because I know they're going to peek out, and I'm going to just, it's going to be a part where it's just so disgusting that I got to clean this place up. So the judgment is going to happen because of these very things. We've talked about this before, where God really doesn't want us to be living in sin. Because it's because of this stuff that the judgment of God is coming from you. He wants us to be a little different, like a lot different. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. So this land that they're moving in, they're going to need a clean house because the land itself is defiled. He says, because of this stuff. He says, so he doesn't want you to do this stuff, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Lovely, lovely pictures here that God uses it. Whoa. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am Yahweh your God. Now, let me just end with this. This is serious stuff. This is really serious stuff. And God is warning his people that these are the reasons why I'm going to bring you into this land, because I want to get rid of this stuff. I can't stand the stench. It's time to clean this stuff out. Here's something else we were reading, I think this was today, Ezekiel 22, where God is telling them why Jerusalem is being wiped out. Because remember, Ezekiel is in the days of the Babylonian captivity, and only part of the people have been removed in when Ezekiel first gets carried off to Babylon. But Ezekiel will be in Babylon when the final judgment will happen, and the city will be wiped clean, and the temple will be leveled, and the final judgment will hit. And look at one of the things it mentions. It says, in you, talking about Jerusalem, in you men uncover their father's nakedness. Where do you get that? In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. What's that? Having sex with their menstrual period. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. We just read about that. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. Now, this isn't all. It goes on a list. One thing after another. But again, it makes me wonder. Gosh, Ezekiel, oh no, God's speaking this stuff, but my goodness, Ezekiel knows this stuff. He's read the manual. God's serious about these things. These are serious things. Last August, Pastor Larry told me about the story. It's a real thing. I hadn't heard about this. This took place August 19th. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, which our Lutheran Church is not a part of. Our Lutheran Church is a part of what's called the Missouri Synod, which is a different Lutheran denomination than this one. This is one of the Lutheran denominations, the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They were holding their annual convention in Minneapolis. They were holding meetings at the Minneapolis Convention Center, which is just across the street from another place they were using, which was the Central Lutheran Church, just across the street from each other, these two venues. According to the ELCA's printed convention schedule, I found this on John Piper's website, on 2 o'clock on Wednesday, August 19th, the fifth session of the convention was to begin. The main item of the session, read it with me, consideration, proposed social statement on human sexuality. In other words, do we condone homosexual behavior and allow it? Would this disqualify a person from the pastoral ministry? So this is what's scheduled for 2 o'clock on Wednesday. Are you with me on this? This was a day when there was supposed to be no severe weather predicted or expected. There wasn't anything in the weather forecast. And at 2 o'clock, at 2 p.m., and it's funny because you can see this on the weather news sites, where they aren't talking about the ELCA. They're just talking about this strange thing happening. A tornado comes out of nowhere, forms at the edge of town, and goes down through town and touches down, where there's severe damage to the convention center roof, to the tents set up across the street at the church. We're all torn down. See the picture here? That's the big church, the central church. They had these gathering tents and stuff. They all got torn down. Even freakier, the church's steeple was broken in half, and the cross was broken off. Look at that. And the ELCA voted to approve the validity of same-sex marriage. And it was so close, one vote could have changed. Their bylaws required a two-thirds majority, and it was a 66.67% majority. One vote would have turned it the other way, and they voted for it. You kind of wonder, don't you? Isn't this like the freakiest thing? I mean, 2 o'clock on the same day, on the same schedule. And oh my gosh! I would call it a bit of a gentle wake-up call, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Yeah. Gang, we're going that way as a nation. In Canada, I believe it is illegal for pastors to talk like I'm talking right now. I believe. And we are on the way of adopting laws just like this. So I guess I'm going to be starting a jail ministry or something. I don't know. Interesting. Or else maybe we all ought to get tornado insurance. You know, maybe we ought to think about that. But joking aside, gang, this is serious stuff. This is the kind of thing where God was going to wipe out the nation. I thought it was interesting that David picked a song where we talked about what God did in Sodom. Our God is an awesome God. You know, I just kind of cracked me up that he picked that song. He wasn't joking about Sodom. God, give us compassion. God, give us wisdom. And God, help us to learn to stay as far from bad stuff as we can. Let's stand and pray. So, Lord, we thank you for letting us know what your heart is, what your desires are, what your ways are like. I would like to pray that we might even be a church who would have an impact even on the homosexual community. Lord, that they would hear a very clear message from us, that Jesus Christ died because he loved them and wants to save them. He came to rescue us from them. God, may we have compassion. compassion on those that are perishing. And may you help us to pull a few out of the fire. Would you guard us, Lord, because we live in a pretty tempting, wicked, messed up world. I pray that we would also be able to have compassion on those who have been abused and messed up by this ugly world. I pray, Lord, that you would use us as a church to be a hospital for the broken. And that we may be able to be vessels to pour out your Spirit, your mercy. Are holy. Would you make us holy?